during my growing up years, Hollywood came out with this big epic movie. All the kids wanted to see it because they wanted to see the chariot race that was in it. The name of the movie was Ben-Hur. In the movie, Ben-Hur had been imprisoned by the Romans and was being taken to a galley ship where he would be forced to row as a Roman slave. He was tired and thirsty and had dropped to the ground in exhaustion, and he cried out, "God help me." At that moment, someone who was portrayed as Jesus, the camera never showed his face, only his back, reached down to give him a drink of water. And when the Roman soldier in charge saw this, he yelled at Jesus to leave the man alone and raised his whip. Jesus turned and looked at the soldier, who really stood there immobilized and in somewhat of shock and awe as he looked upon Jesus' face, which the camera did not show. He lowered his whip and he turned away. The effect that film was trying to convey is that an encounter with Jesus Christ would perhaps take the most hardened, grizzled man and touch him in his heart. John begins his gospel stunning us with this description of Jesus Christ. He never mentions Jesus by name until he gets to about verse 17. But it's immediately clear who he's talking about. You and I are not surprised by it. We've read it so many times. Rather than beginning with the story of the birth of Jesus and his growing up days and what he did with his parents and how he grew up in a small place called Nazareth, John confronts us with a framework of the gospel. I kind of debated a little bit, what am I going to call this lesson? I'm trying to focus in on John setting the stage for what he's about to say about Jesus. And I thought, setting the stage. And then I thought, no, that's got some theatrical concepts to it. And even though what happens in a theater happens on stage, and that's why you're there, and that's what it's all about, I thought, maybe not stage is the right word. But another word popped into my mind, and that word is framework. Because I was thinking of an artist painting something on a canvas, and when he finishes that piece of art and it turns out to be something magnificent in his mind or maybe in the minds of other people, he puts it in a frame. And everything there is about the story of what he's painted or the meaning of what he's painted is surrounded by that frame. So I thought, okay, maybe framework will do. So, John, at the beginning of his inspired writing, remember to bring us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing to have life, the life that God offers man, the best of life, the best of life here, and the best of the life to come, is all summed up by John as he begins this gospel. This is the framework. He doesn't tell us about his birth. He just jumps right in on who Jesus is. It really calls to mind what you read when you open the Bible at the very beginning, and you read the very first verse in the Bible, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, when you open the Gospel of John and you read the first verse, don't you, to some extent, have the same feeling that you had when you read Genesis 1 and verse 1? Doesn't it confront you with the majesty of Jesus Christ just almost immediately? Once again, he doesn't begin on this long, systematic, point by point, these are all the reasons why Jesus is the Son of God. It's just, boom, just like Genesis 1 and verse 1. John wants us to stand in awe of the one he's presenting in his masterpiece written work that the Holy Spirit is behind all the way. Jesus is the Christ. He's God's Son. He is the one who reveals the unseen God to you and I, even today. Just as a word reveals an unseen thought. You can't see my thoughts. But the way I convey them to you is through words. And they're words that you understand because when we were raised and taught to read and taught the meaning of words and how to use them in a sentence, and we had a lot of practice, haven't we? We've said a lot of words in our lifetime, haven't we? And we've said things that have been misunderstood sometimes, and we've had to go back and clear that up. But how have we done it? We've all used words to convey, to transfer a thought from my mind to your mind. And from my father's mind to my young mind. Words convey thoughts that are not seen. I could mention letters of the alphabet. If I don't put them in the right order to spell words that meet the standard of what they really mean in order to communicate effectively a thought that I have so that you'll have the same thought, communication breaks down, doesn't it? Communication sometimes breaks down between husband and wife. And sometimes it has to do with our meaning of words and the concepts that we want to convey to one another. It's foundational to the Christian faith and crucial to your personal faith that you understand and embrace the truth that Jesus Christ is fully God. Fully God. The framework, some people call it the prologue to the gospel. You pick up a commentary on the gospel of John and it, right here in this particular section it'll say, this is the prologue to John's gospel. Well, I call it the framework. The framework confining John's subject in this account introduces main themes that will appear to us throughout the gospel, will be uniquely especially familiar with them by the time that we finish our study together, the pre-existence of Jesus, the union that Jesus has with God. These things will be emphasized over and over again. The coming of life in Jesus. The coming of light in Jesus. The conflict between light and darkness. Believing in Jesus. The rejection of Jesus. Divine regeneration for the sinner. In the life that Jesus offers. The glory of Jesus. The grace and truth of God shown to us in Jesus. Jesus and the law of Moses. Only Jesus has seen God. Jesus and the revelation of the Father. These things will mean more to us. The framework, the prologue, is what I would liken in when I was a kid and had the opportunity to go into a theater, we went to the ticket office and paid for the ticket. And when we walked in, the man took our ticket. And we walked into the lobby. We didn't immediately walk into the auditorium where the picture was shown. We walked into the lobby, and we weren't allowed to go in until almost time for the picture to start. So out there in the lobby, maybe munching on some popcorn and drinking a soda pop or whatever our parents allowed us to have, we look around and we see these pictures on the wall. And the pictures changed every time you went to see a new picture because they were what people call lobby cards, advertising, previews of coming attractions and the movie that's going to be shown, and here are some scenes from the movie, and you may see Ben-Hur in his chariot. John's framework or prelogue to this gospel is like that. You walk into a room and you see the previews of the movie that he's going to show. This all important gospel of Jesus Christ. the drama that you're going to see inside the theater. We cannot know God who dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, unless that God chooses to reveal himself to you and I. John's point is that God has revealed himself to man, and he's done it through Jesus Christ. He shows us uniquely who he is. That ought to mean something to me. When I read the creation account of Adam and Eve, I can't help but wonder, not only, what did Adam look like? You know, those initial questions that come to mind. But what really comes to mind as I think about that a little bit more, and as you've probably thought about this before, what kind of man is Adam? What kind of man was he? What was he like? If I could have a conversation with him and exchange concepts or ideas, what kind of experience would that be for me? What would he be like? And I've often thought, what would it be like? What would it have been like to actually sit at the feet of Jesus and hear him teach in words that I could understand with my own mind? John shows us. John says in the first place, he's the Word who was in the beginning. Notice, in the beginning was the Word. Why does John even use that word? What is he trying to convey? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In the beginning really declares his eternal presence. He's always existed. In John 17 and verse 5, Jesus, in praying to the Father, said, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Before the world ever came into existence. Does that tell us that Jesus Christ is eternal? And if it doesn't, what kind of language would John have to use to convey the idea to you and I that Jesus Christ is eternal? John begins with the same words which open the Bible. Both statements don't let you debate the question, does God exist? Both statements do not let you express your opinion about it and what you believe about it. Which is probably a good idea, I guess. But rather, before you have time to duck, you're hit right between the eyes with this bold statement. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, the Word. Is that by accident? Or does God purpose that for a reason? John means that there never was a time when the Word was not. At the beginning of the universe, the Word was already in existence. Jesus Christ is first identified in this book as the Word. Of course, words are the vehicles by which thought is expressed from one mind to another. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. What do we mean by that? What are we trying to say to someone when we say that to them? Are we not trying to say that the mind of God is made known to us by what is written in this book? Isn't that what we're saying to someone? God reveals His commandments to us in this book. And there are a whole host of scriptures we could give to support that. 1 Corinthians 2, 11 through 13, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, more scripture we could support that. Jesus Christ, the Word, communicates God to you and I in concepts that we can understand, ideas we can appreciate, not only by what he says, but by who he is. To know Christ is to know the Father, John 14:7-9. The Bible is the written word of God, someone has said, and Jesus is the living word of God. I need to think about that a little bit. John writes further, and the Word was with God. Doesn't that tell us that the Word has an individual personality distinct from the Father? I think that it does. He existed on an equality with the Father in Philippians 2 and verse 6. John says in his gospel in chapter 10 and verse 30, I and the Father are one. They were not one in being, not one person, but one in that Jesus partook of the divine nature as the Father and had association with the Father, the most intimate of communication and association that could ever exist. Complete and perfect unity. John 5:17-18. But he answered them, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Why? Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father. And what was that tantamount to doing? John tells us next. Making himself equal with God. By what Jesus said, he made himself equal with God. Now, what kind of person is Jesus? Someone we can trust? Someone who stretches the truth? Someone who leaves men with a concept they cannot understand? Someone who says things that leads men down the road to draw the wrong conclusion so that he's all the time having to come back and say, Whoa, wait a minute. That's really not what I meant. When Jesus speaks, he doesn't retract his words. Why would he have to? He speaks the truth. He speaks the words that come from the Father. He made himself equal with God. And that's why they wanted to kill him. John goes on to say, the Word was God. You know what that says, don't you? Jesus is deity. Jesus does fully partake of the divine nature, everything about it. Hebrews 1 and verse 8. But of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Don't miss that. It's not a typo. It's not a misprint. God says what he means and means what he says. And the Father calls the Son, O God. Why would the Father do that? To mislead man? To draw us to the wrong conclusion? John would say, never, never. Whenever Scripture makes such a bold declaration of Jesus' deity, you can be sure that the enemies will attack it, as they have. Virtually all heresies down through history to the present day deny either the full deity of Jesus or the full humanity of Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, have invented their own version of the Bible, and it says, a God in this passage. They've reinterpreted what John has written, not because new evidence has been discovered and this is the latest and best translation of the old manuscripts, or because something in God's Word had been previously overlooked, but now it is found and now we can set the record straight. They've revised what God has said because they have trouble believing what the Scriptures of God actually teach about Jesus. Personally, I make it my aim to point people to reliable translations of the Scripture without adding to it or taking from it. This is an opportune time to quote from Jehovah's Witness teaching from their website, and I checked this out, and here's what they say. Similarly, the Bible teaches that Jesus was created by God. But they offer no Scripture to support such a claim. Jesus was created by God. They go on to say, so Jesus is also called a Son of God. And they do give a Scripture on this one, John 1 and verse 49. But if you turn over and look at John 1 and verse 49, the declaration there is not that Jesus is a Son of God. Check it out. Don't take their word for it. The declaration there is He's the Son of God. And there's a difference. They go on to say that God created Jesus before He created Adam. Once again, no Scripture given. Some people may have trouble accepting the Scriptures as written, but that's no valid to produce a radical reinterpretation of so simple a statement just because you can't wrap your arms around it. In verse 2, John repeats the first two phrases of verse 1, both for emphasis and to make sure that his readers understand what he is saying. The Word was in the beginning with God. While the Word is God, the Word is distinct from God. And by this statement, John makes it clear there's a real distinction between the Word and the Heavenly Father. The Word has all the attributes and qualities and essence of the Father, though they differed in person. The way John expressed this truth was the most concise way that he could have stated that the Word is God and yet He is distinct from the Father. How would you say it? John had to say it in the best way possible to communicate effectively and exactly the concept that is in God's mind about the identity of His Son through the pen of John, writing on paper with language that men use every day and understand to mean the same thing. John had to do that. And that's what John said about Jesus. Men don't like what God says a lot of times. That doesn't make it untrue, does it? He is the Word who was in the beginning. And furthermore, John tells us that all things were made by Him. Now, what does he mean by that? And how deep does that really go? John 1 and verse 3, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. How would I have to say that? In what different way would I have to say that to communicate the idea that all things that ever came into existence through a creative process were accomplished through Jesus Christ? What other way could I say it to communicate that to men? He was not the beginning of what God created, and He was not created by God. John 1 and verse 3 in the American Standard Version says this, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made. We're talking about creation. We're talking about making something, which God did in creation. If all things have been created through Him, then clearly He is not created. Did He create Himself? Because He created all things that were created. If He is a created being, did He create Himself? All things is all things, isn't it? He's without beginning. He's uncreated. The only other thing that He is eternal. He's God. distinct from the personality of God. Now notice, a passage from further in the New Testament, Colossians 1, 16 and 17, here's what it says. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. That about sums it up, doesn't it? But He doesn't stop there. Visible and invisible, He goes on to say. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. John is telling us that everything that had a beginning through a creative process that came into being, came into being through Jesus Christ, the Eternal One. That's what John is saying. There never was a time when the Word was not in existence. Before the beginning of creation, He already was. The Word is the active agent through whom God created everything that has been created. Hebrews 1 and verse 2, through whom also He made the world, we're told by the Hebrew writer. All things were made by Him. He's not a created being. Now John tells us, why am I telling these folks this? Because in Him is life. Look in verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. John here passes from the universe of creation, things. He passes now to the spiritual or moral realm of man, where man is most concerned about life as opposed to death. Life is unquestionably one of the overriding themes of John's gospel. It's mentioned some 35, 36 times throughout the whole book, more than any other New Testament writer mentions life. John mentions it. He speaks of the spiritual gift communicated through Christ, the Word, under the heading of life. A life different in kind from mere physical life. It is real life, or eternal life. Think of his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. If you had known, you would have asked me, and I would have given you water to drink, so that you would never thirst again. What kind of water is that? Special water. Special water. I'd like to have some of that. Did she ever really grasp what he was telling her? But John went on to explain the conversation and said this would be, what Jesus has to give will become a well of water springing up to eternal life in an individual. Those were the words that Jesus came to give. Eternal life. John 5 and verse 26, just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. Whatever life could be gained from God would be gained from Jesus. The word life is continually on the lips of Jesus. It is His regret that men will not come to Him that they may have life, John 5 and verse 40. He came that men might have life more abundantly, John 10 and verse 10. He is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14 and verse 6. This life is always immediately connected with Christ. In John 17 and verse 3, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know You. In his prayer to the Father, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. Life in all its fullness, life in all its completeness is found where? It's in Him, isn't it? And the life was the light of men. From Christ proceeded the life that He has given to men. That is the light of men. The revelation of God is the light of men. It appeals to the conscience of man. It appeals to his reason. It appeals to his deep inner desires for peace and good things to happen in his life. The life is communicated to man through Jesus Christ. It not only gives light to a darkened world, but it awakens something in man so that he can respond to the light that God offers. It's the enlightenment that comes to us. Christ, the Word of God, is enlightening to us. It brings us to understanding of spiritual things. It brings us to a point where we perceive what God has in His mind and how God wants to bless man. We perceive the way that God is. We come to understand it. We come to understand His thoughts and His ideas about things that are good and things that are bad. The themes of light and darkness with Jesus as the light are really an essential part of the rest of the gospel. He says in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In the New American Standard Bible, light shines in the darkness. It gives illumination so that one can see clearly. When you walk into a dark room, what's the first thing you reach for on the wall? The light switch to dispel the darkness, to shine in the darkness, to oppose the darkness, to scatter it, to oust it. Darkness, get away, especially to a small child at night. Why do they want a night light when they go to bed? Don't they want to close their eyes and go to sleep? It's dark when you close your eyes, usually, isn't it? Why do they want a night light? They want to dispel the darkness. Get out of here, darkness. Go away. Don't ever come back. In the mind of a small child, Christ shines so that those who are lost in the darkness of sin might see God in all His glory and come to the light. True life. John 1 and verse 9, there was the true life, the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. John 8 and verse 12, then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 9 and verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. 1 John 2 and verse 8, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Notice that light shines. That calls to mind Genesis' account of creation, where light is called into being by the Creator. By God, at the beginning of things, this was first and primary act of creation. Let there be light. And there was light. In Genesis 1 and verse 3. And once that light appeared, it continued to be present in some fashion or form, even at night. God created a moon. And God created the stars to reflect light, even at night. Similarly, once Jesus had appeared and brought His light to life, it could never again be utter darkness in the realm of man's relationship with his Creator. John says the darkness didn't comprehend it. The American Standard Version says the darkness apprehended it not. But the marginal reference in the American Standard Version says the darkness overcame it not. Compare John 12 and verse 35. The International Children's Bible says the darkness has not overpowered the light. The New Living Translation says the darkness can never extinguish it. One interpreting the original language said this, the darkness pursued the light but found it invincible. I think that's a pretty good sense. The verb appears in just this same sense in John 12 and verse 35. So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. And so this idea, this concept, has to do with the confrontation that takes place between good and evil. And it's comforting to people who love good to understand that the evil is not successful at overtaking the light. The evil is not victorious. Darkness being the absence of spiritual enlightenment. There were moments when it seemed as though darkness would prevail among men. Weren't there? There was a plot by a lot of people to destroy Jesus. Do away with him. Get rid of him. Can't stand what he says. Don't want to hear it anymore. Kill him. He suffered at a mock trial. Even when he was put to death, there were people that were glad about that. Darkness won. Really? His body was placed in the grave. Darkness has surely won now. He's dead. He's dead and in the grave. Gone for good. Now we can get about our business. Really? Did darkness win? Ultimately, the darkness had not swallowed him up. He'd proven his own power over death, his own power over the grave, and through his resurrection, just as he had established the power of good over evil by his life and by his work. And there's a very sad response from the world that John tells us about a little bit later in his gospel. There was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Those words make you want to cry. Before his coming in the flesh, the light which he shed upon the walks of men went to a large degree undetected. Even when he appeared in the affairs of men, and he came with a body of flesh, as the world's maker, he went unrecognized by his creation. Paul wrote to the Romans and said in Romans chapter 1, 20 and 21, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they came futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was just the opposite of light. The Creator of the world came bringing spiritual enlightenment, but the world didn't perceive him as the divine light. The world did not know him, John said in verse 10. Those who were his own did not receive him. The Jewish nation, the family of God, the ones who were given insight into what is coming, and the King is coming, and he's coming from God and he's going to make you great again. Even those people. We don't know this guy. Who is he? Where is he from? And he was rejected as the long-awaited Messiah and the divine light. It's quite informative to note the prophecy of Isaiah, which speaks to Israel concerning God's promise to send his son. And I'll leave this passage with you as we close our lesson. Isaiah 60, the beginning of that chapter, the prophet Isaiah says this, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. In verse 19, No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor the brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for everlasting light and your God for your glory. That's an anticipation of the coming of the Messiah to God's people and the great blessings that would come with it. What a fantastic way to begin a story about someone so great. Thanks for listening. I appreciate it so very much. You're in our assembly tonight, and we can help you in a spiritual way. We'll be delighted to do it. All you have to do is walk down to the front, talk to me about it, let me know so I can communicate that to everybody here. We'll pray with you, pray for you, baptize you into Christ if you're a believer in Christ, willing to confess Him before men. Whatever your spiritual situation that we can help you with tonight and be delighted to, please respond to the Lord's invitation as we stand and as we sing.